One of the things that encouraged me about my visit with my soon-to-be 10-year-old grandson was him asking me, how do we know the Bible is really true? Are you sure it's true? And you realize that doubt is part of discipleship. You wouldn't really be a sincere follower of the living God if once in a while you didn't have some questions. We think about Abraham. He heard that God was going to destroy the city where his nephew Lot lived. And he had boldness to approach God and said, "What if there were 50 righteous people in that city? God would have spared it. And you know, what about 40? What about 30? And God, I believe, in that moment sort of, bring it on, man, bring it on. Come, ask again. Ask again. Oh, Lord, I am a creature of dust, but I dare to ask you, what about 20? What about 10? And I believe God loved that engagement. I believe God loved his son to come to him with his questions and with his doubts and with his struggles. And so we're opening the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. And in this, we're realizing that Luke is a gospel for doubters. Luke is a gospel for people with questions. Luke is a gospel for real Christians who struggle and wonder. And we need not be afraid of questions. We need not deconstruct our faith. We need not quit our discipleship. But we should bring those questions to God as we wonder, am I really forgiven? What's going to happen to me when I die? Is there really a heaven that is there prepared by Jesus? Of course, we have four gospels, and we see that Mark probably was the first gospel, and he's a bit of a storyteller. And Matthew is quite an Old Testament scholar. And John is in some ways kind of a philosopher, the last gospel written, maybe 50 years after the events, looking back on Jesus. But Luke, I would say, is like an investigative reporter. He has come to Jesus through the preaching of Paul, and he researches. And in fact, Luke gives us the longest book in the New Testament. And if you add together Acts, which he also wrote, it's about 25% of the New Testament, written by this Gentile named Luke, the only Gentile to contribute to the 66 books of the Bible. We don't get his name, but the history of the early church said without any doubt that Luke is the author of this gospel. And so this morning we have a very short text. Let me read it. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Father, I ask now that you will take these four verses and open them to us, that you, as the inspirer of your word through your servant Luke, will now illumine them to our hearts and minds, that we might hear the voice of a shepherd and that we might follow him. in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you might be thinking, really? On the last day of the year, that's what he's serving up to us this morning? It doesn't seem all that profound. It seems a little strange. And I'll confess to you, I didn't take these verses very seriously until one afternoon in Kampala, Uganda. I was probably about 30 years old. I was a professor at a theological college training pastors for the Anglican Church, and I got a letter from a Christian fellowship group that was on the campus of a Muslim high school, about 2,000 or 3,000 student Muslim high school, but a small Christian group said, would I come and speak to their group? At least that's what I thought they were saying. And so I had a message called Good Reasons Why Muslims Reject Christianity. And I kind of wanted to shake them up a little bit and make them realize that, hey, Muslims are struggling and questioning, and there have been some stupid things that Christians have done, and we better repent of those and realize maybe they're the obstacles to the Muslims coming to believe in Jesus. So I had my little message, and in fact, Dana came with me, and we got there, and they said, oh, come this way, come this way. And we found ourselves sitting at sort of a big dais table and looking up at the whole school. And all the professors who were mullahs with their hats and their robes looking at us, and they said, okay, Reverend Blair, now go up and give your talk. And I really thought, oh Lord, what are we going to do? But I gave it for whatever it was. And afterward was a question and answer. And one of the mullahs stood up and he was actually shaking. And he said, I'm going to prove to everyone that the Bible is not the word of God. And he recited from memory the verses that I just read to you. And I thought, wow, that guy's memorized those verses. I even kind of forgot they were in the Bible. But do you notice in those four verses, Luke never says, thus saith the Lord. God says, this is the word of God. Luke basically just says, hey, I went out and researched and studied and investigated, and I came up with this conclusion, and I want to give you a clear and orderly presentation. Well, of course, we know that Luke didn't do this on his own, but Luke did this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, I have three points I want to bring out from these verses. First of all, take a look at Luke's sources. Verse 1. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Many have undertaken. People were fascinated with Jesus. There was a buzz going on of curiosity and intrigue. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? The Gospel of Mark was probably already written by this time. No doubt there were small writings from believers who had done some study and written a few things down. There were written traditions, but probably a lot more oral traditions. And you'll notice he says, the things that have been accomplished. The New American Standard says, the things that have reached their fulfillment. And they were convinced it was real. In April, Dana and I were in Jordan, and people took us to the spot where Elijah had ascended up into heaven. And our Muslim guide pointed, saying, that's where he was, and that's the place he lifted from to go up into heaven. Then they took us over to see the place where Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River. And interestingly, archaeologically, the river moved a little bit. So the spot of his baptism is kind of a dry spot because the river naturally in 2,000 years took a little bit of a different course. But they don't question it. Even the Muslims were saying, that's where all these things happened. There was a fascination of what had been going on. And Luke himself was caught up in that fascination. It was interesting to him. One of the things we did in our last few years was serve in a church in China, and we had a lot of students from around the world who were doing their doctoral studies. And of course, if you've done that, you realize one of the hardest things is to pick your topic, because you're supposed to write about things that have never been written. You're supposed to pave new ground in academia. So you pick a topic or a person or a thing, and you do your research to produce something new to the world of knowledge. But it was interesting to meet those students as they prayed together. We would meet up and pray for me as I pick my topic, and pray for me as I research, and you know, the whole deal. If they picked a topic that they were interested in, then their studies went pretty well. But inevitably, in order to find some unique particle of knowledge, they would pick a topic that was completely boring, and they would struggle to say, I hate doing this dissertation because it's so uninteresting to me. Well, Jesus was fascinating. They were buzzing with curiosity about who he was. And it didn't happen in a corner. Look, verse 1, the things accomplished among us. It wasn't somewhere far on the other side of the earth. It wasn't Marco Polo bringing stories back from China that had happened a long time ago. The story doesn't start long ago in a galaxy far, far away. It was things they knew. It wasn't myths and legends. It was things that had happened to them. In fact, the time between their happening and Luke's writing was certainly no more than 30, perhaps 40 years. That wasn't that long ago. Remember the 1980s? How cool we used to look. Imagine if in the 1980s, Jesus came to Kohala, or a guy in a Martian suit came to Kohala and invited everybody to Kamehameha Park and taught them, and thousands of them got baptized, and everybody had lunch at Gil's Lanai afterward, and Dustin was running out, up and down and saying, you know, I think the fish is about to run out. Surely we're out of carnitas. But all day long, Kohala kept eating the tacos. It never ended. It was a phenomenal, wonderful experience. Just 40 years ago, we'd have remembered that. And so for someone to now write this Gospel of Luke about all these things that happened where they lived, they would be laughing if it did not happen. They would mock him. And if you grabbed these disciples and apostles and said, we're going to kill you if you don't renounce it, all of them would say, kill me, because I'm ready to die for these truths. In fact, verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Luke was not an apostle. That was, he himself perhaps never saw Jesus on the earth. Luke later heard the preaching of Paul, who taught him about Jesus. But you'll notice from these verses that Luke would have surely interviewed Peter and John and, of course, Paul and other apostles who had the eyewitness experience of Jesus. How do we know anything about anything? Because somebody saw and told what they saw.
Even today in courts where everybody is talking about DNA and technology and all these fine things, do you know when the jury leans forward during the court procedure? The jury doesn't lean forward during the DNA testimony. The jury leans forward when the eyewitnesses come. Is it really true? Is there really somebody who will tell us that story? Is there really somebody who will have an accurate remembrance of these things that had happened? And so these gospel stories are eyewitness accounts of people who have seen themselves and have even as John the Apostle. Listen to how John the Apostle, the beloved, starts his letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. But you might say, well, eyewitnesses can get things wrong, don't they? Yeah, sometimes. But remember that Luke is writing, even though he's a Gentile, within a Jewish context of truth-telling, within a Jewish context of prophets and scribes and teachers and synagogue leaders who for millennia, like we saw in that video, have been passing on a story from God, whose very lives is dependent on being faithful to that story and to that solemn responsibility of accurately passing on from generation to generation. William Ramsey, a famous archaeologist, said, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he's possessed with a true historic sense. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature of greater length. While he touches lightly or omits entirely much of what was valueless for his purposes. In short, this author should be placed among the very greatest of historians." The words of a man who himself fit that category at Oxford. So the first century Christians were cautious. They were discerning. Chapter 17 of Acts, which Luke wrote, tells us about the Bereans who even searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was preaching was true. So these people just didn't open themselves up and say, "Fool us again, fool us again." But rather they came with intention to learn more about the Jesus that they had given their lives to. So those are his sources. Secondly, look at Luke's approach. And I want to show you four things about how Luke approached this study. First of all, Luke's work was the fruit of investigation. Look at verse 3. Having followed all things, or having followed along. What's that mean? It means he searched into it. He looked as an investigative reporter. He was a student of these events. It wasn't a bunch of mumbo-jumbo fake stories that he cobbled together into a book, but he researched it himself with concern for exactness, with refusal to pad or fudge or exaggerate or bloviate. We find Luke being concerned for accuracy. In fact, in the gospel, in the book of Acts, the second volume of the gospel, Luke will, in several places, use the word "we" in the journeys of Paul, because he is saying, "I was there along with Paul, even during the shipwreck," in chapter 27. And so Luke is careful to admit when he was there and when he wasn't there. How many times do we want to tell a story about something and say, "Yeah, I was there"? No, you weren't. Luke says, I was there when he was there. And Luke says, I wasn't there when I wasn't there. So he approaches this with the fruit of an investigation. But you can also see what he investigated. Look at, again, Luke's words here. He says, he looked into all things. All things. Jesus' birth, Jesus' death, the prophecies about his coming, his resurrection, his ascension. Luke was thorough and comprehensive. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, tells us a process that God uses of how does he inspire human authors to produce the Bible. 2 Peter 1:21, hear this. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what's that mean? It means that the result is fully the word of men. It was exactly what Luke wanted to say. But the result is also the word of God. It was exactly what God wanted said through Luke. And so that's the process of inspiration. Luke was a unique physician who did his research and looked all of these things. When you read the words of the Bible, don't think that the human author has their head popped open by God and their hand controlled by the Holy Spirit and God just downloads information while they're writing mindlessly about whatever God puts into their head. No, not at all. You can feel the passion of the human author as they're pouring out their thoughts and their words to God. But you can also sense the Holy Spirit's inspiration. How do we know that? Well, that's what people throughout history have attested to. The attestation of Scripture is that it rings true. There were other gospels, there were other Bible books, and once in a while you'll go on a YouTube and find some idiot who says, oh, they forgot to put that one in, and they forgot to put that one in. No, none of them ring true. None of them have the divine affirmation that the church, which is filled with the Holy Spirit, senses that that text is inspired by the Spirit. You say, well, that's a thin bridge, and I admit that it is. But that's the process that God uses for the affirmation of Scripture. B.B. Warfield said, Scriptures are the joint product of divine and human activities, working harmoniously together so that the production of the writing, which is not divine here and human there, but at once divine and human in every part, every word, and every particular. How do you understand that? Well, by faith. By faith, like anything else you understand. And you'll notice verse 3, having followed all things closely for some time past. I mentioned he's a researcher. We see in Colossians chapter 4, he's the beloved physician. He's a medical doctor. He's bright and sharp and clever and interested in truth, not in propaganda. He dug into his sources. He read his materials. He interviewed eyewitnesses. And then verse 3, to write an orderly account for you. Now let me make a comment about these Gospels. You've, I hope, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you ever have, you'll notice that they're not all exactly the same. They've got different introductions, different arrangements. Some materials are in this one, other materials are in the other one. Each gospel writer was himself inspired by the Holy Spirit and out of his own focus decided to present the message of Jesus in ways that were unique. Matthew's reaching the Jews. Luke is a Gentile wanting to reach the whole Roman world. Mark is actually living in Rome and writing also to the Roman world. John, as I mentioned, is way probably 30 years later than most of them, maybe 20, looking back at the whole thing like a philosopher and focusing on the glory of Jesus. They've all got a purpose. And they'll tell the stories sometimes in interesting ways, and they'll present it. For example, the Sermon on the Mount starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, and all the beatitude, there are eight of them. And then for Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Do you think there was just one time when Jesus sat down on a mountain and gave from Matthew chapter 5 verse 1 all the way through chapter 7 verse whatever it is, 27 or so? Maybe, but I would bet that Matthew probably said there were a lot of times Jesus preached, there was a Sermon on the Mount. But I'm going to compile together her little story from here and the little story from there, and I'm going to arrange that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 so somebody can see what the greatest hits collection of Jesus' sermons looks like. Matthew had an orderly account, just like Luke has an orderly account. And sometimes people say, well, you know, in one gospel, he healed somebody as he was going into a town. And then other gospel, it says, no, he healed the person when he was going out of the town. Would you ever think that maybe the way in and the way out is the same way? So he walked by the guy twice, and on the way back was when the healing occurred? I don't know. Heaven's going to be really cool and interesting because Luke will do a seminar and say, let me tell you how I put all this together. But what he's done is given to us an orderly account. In his own, it's not ordered chronologically. It's not even ordered geographically. It's ordered theologically. That is to say, he wants God's message to be primary, and he lays out, how can a person come to know God? Not how can I do an archaeology lesson, or how can I do a geography lesson, or how can I do a history lesson. Those are all important, and they support the message. But the primary purpose of the Bible is that you will meet God. And Luke has arranged his writing, as all the writers of Scripture have done, with that ultimate purpose. Now, I know a pastor, I know a lot of pastors, who do not believe in the virgin birth, for example. And I've even heard it said by pastors that Matthew and Luke, those are the only two guys that talk about the virgin birth, and Matthew and Luke both wanted to reach Greek people who believed in mythology, so they threw in a little fact called the virgin birth just to get those Greeks intrigued about the reality of who Jesus was. But friends, that is contrary to the way that Luke writes this scripture. In Matthew chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, where you see the narrative of the birth, so beautiful story there of Jesus' birth. You meet Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, and Matthew tells us about Herod and the Magi. All of these are people in place and time that you can point to. Luke never hints that this is legend, but he writes it as history. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a certain time in history, a decree which the Romans issued, perhaps every 14 years or so, went out from Caesar Augustus, who's known to the whole world, that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke didn't have to throw that in. And the fact that he has thrown it in has baffled historians for 2,000 years, or at least 1,000, because now they're trying to figure, when was Quirinius the governor of Syria at the same time Caesar was the Augustus? What would it exactly have been? But Luke said that's when it was. They all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph, a real person, went up from Galilee, a specific region, from the town of Nazareth, a real town, to Judea, a specific region. There's no myth here. There's no legend here. Luke is not writing a fairy tale. It's not a snow globe that you shake it up and you say, isn't that cool? It's a real, true event. Written in God's word, like Moses, who said, a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So we've seen his sources. We've seen his whatever that second point was. And thirdly, look at Luke's purpose. Verse 3, for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now that's a Greek word which literally means lover of God. Theo, theos, theology, philosoph, you know, philos, a lover of God. There's some people say, there wasn't anybody named Theophilus, but I think there was. I think Luke was writing to him. And when you call him excellent, it means he was a patron in Roman society. It means he was a big enchilada somewhere in Rome. He could have been rich, probably was. He could have been the sponsor of Luke. How does Luke have time to run around for a couple of years of research to do all this investigative reporting? Well, maybe Theophilus paid the bill. Maybe Theophilus put him on salary. And so he's now presenting back to this patron the story. But either way, you can see that Luke is writing a word to be read by a wide audience. That's good news to the Roman world. And here's the point, verse 4. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Because you will doubt. Because you will question. Because there's a lot of things we don't know. But Luke is saying these core issues of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, should be bedrock truth that you would know him and understand him. And that's his purpose. His theme verse of Luke, I would guess, is chapter 19, verse 10, when he meets Zacchaeus. Remember that? And he says to Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. And I would say that's the headline over the whole story. And we saw it in chapter 15, remember? A man has the 100 sheep, 10 get lost. A woman has 10 coins, 2 get lost. A man has 2 sons, 1 gets lost. What do they all do? Search, seek, find it, bring them home. And there's rejoicing when they're back home again. That's why Jesus came. That's the restoration. Jesus is on a search and rescue mission. And he reliably is told about in these Gospels. Even Muhammad, who lived 600 years later, the details around the life of Muhammad are extremely murky. Even Joseph Smith, who lived in the 1800s, and the Mormons, you know, the Mormons at this point, honestly, don't want a lot of information to go out about Joseph Smith, because he was so weird and stupid that it's embarrassing to find the crazy things that he did. So they heap a bunch of clouds around him, because who would follow that idiot, as sadly many Mormons are? But the gospel writers aren't trying to veil anything. They're not trying to cloud anything. They're trying to open, look, see, find this Jesus in his reality and in his power. And Luke is not trying to bait people, say, look, let me tell you a little story, and bring them in like somebody online, say, it's a free offer. Just give your credit card number. That's just perfunctory, for some purpose. We don't know why, but we're going to take your credit card number. And then after a while, you realize, oh my, that might not have been a free offer after all. Those people are sucking me blind with all kinds of deductions on my credit card. Luke is not playing bait and switch. He's declaring the truth of the gospel so that they would know that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And so it's his purpose. He's saying, look, I've researched this thing. I've talked to eyewitnesses. I've read the reports. I've studied the story from top to bottom, every bit of it carefully as I can. And now I've written it down in an orderly account so you can be sure that there's good reason to believe what you have believed. That's what he wants for you and for me, to believe it. You know, Voltaire didn't believe it. And during the Enlightenment, he was railing against God and against Christianity. And before he died, he made a prediction. He said, 25 years after I'm dead, the Bible will be forgotten. Christianity will be a thing of the past. You know, 40 years after Voltaire died, there was a printing press for Bibles in his house. God won't be forgotten. It's not some fake story about a fake God. It's completely real. Is it miraculous? Surely. There's never been a virgin birth. There's never been a Son of God come to earth named Emmanuel. But it's real. It was bloody, it was messy, it was scary, it was happy when she had that baby by herself in Bethlehem. God came to earth. And that's the point. It's not a myth, it's not a legend, it's not a fairy tale. In fact, a real boy was born to a real woman in a real town on a real day, so you and I can have a real Christ to pay the penalty of our real sins, to take our place for our real death, to suffer the wrath of our real hell, so we don't have to suffer it. God came to earth on Christmas to die, to rise again, to ascend. And it's all true. John, the gospel writer, looks back and says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, how thankful we are for your truth that has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, recorded for us within Holy Scripture. Help us to see, Lord. Open our eyes and our hearts and our minds. Deliver us from doubts. Help us to bring our doubts and our questions to you, because you've got the answers. And even as we come to this final Sunday of this year, may we end it in faith. May we end it in confidence. No, we don't know the answer to every question. But may we believe that you are the God who knows those answers,
and you are Emmanuel forever and ever. Help us to hold on to you by faith and walk with you and tell others, Lord, there's too many empty seats in this church. We've got family members that are going to hell. Where are they? Lord, there are neighbors and friends that are lost in darkness. God, put it in our hearts to tell them that Jesus loves them too, and he's come to save them, to seek and to save the lost. We pray in his name. Amen.